beings by nature will do what is required of them. And third, we'll take a look at the assumption that when a person does what is right, he or she will naturally become happy. The first, the assumption that human beings are superior to other living creatures. It was about 2-3 weeks back that there was a special edition of Jeopardy that was aired on television. It placed two Jeopardy champions over and against an IBM computer named Watson. One of those champions, Mr. Rudder, is actually the grandson of a member of Trinity, Eva York, and certainly is a Lancaster person as well. What fascinated me as I watched this series unfold on Jeopardy is that throughout the show, they would do these vignettes where they would demonstrate what this computer was capable of doing. And one of the vignettes was to demonstrate how a computer like Watson could really take hold and start managing health care. So Steve, you're going to have to start watching out because Watson is on the way. So they lifted up the possibilities that computers can play in the role of health care. It was right after that vignette that they went into Final Jeopardy. And the Final Jeopardy category was U.S. cities. The question was related to what U.S. city has two airports, one named after a man who fought in World War II and one named after a battle from World War II. The answer is Chicago. Watson got the answer wrong. He answered Toronto. Now, it's one thing to process it wrong, but the category was U.S. cities. Unless we have somehow conquered Canada and now taken Toronto as one of our principalities, I think that is not a U.S. city. So I have lost my confidence in the ability for computers to manage my health care. It was this very issue that James Bennett spoke of in his editorial in March of this year in the Atlantic magazine. He asked this question: what is it that we humans do well? And he asked this question to Eric Schmidt, who is the chairman of Google. Eric Schmidt responded, "We are approaching an age of augmented humanity." There's an article later in that same magazine that talked about the influence that computers are having over human life. And it made this fascinating point that human beings have operated under this assumption that we are superior to other living creatures, and yet we find ourselves now in the place where, on one hand, computers are increasing in their capacity to do what we thought was distinctly human. And on the other hand, as we engage in the study and learn more about what animals are capable of doing, we have realized, through the work of Jane Goodall and studies with dolphins in particular, that other creatures in our environment function at a much higher level than we had originally expected them to do. So Bennett then writes this: "We should probably take it as a backhanded compliment from Mother Nature that the very qualities that we once thought made us unique, our abilities to feel and reason, are now leading us to realize that we may not be so special after all." So we've been left with a less exalted sense of ourselves, not only because other entities turned out to share some of our powers, but also because we often didn't act much like angels when we have applied those powers. This assumption that we as human beings are superior to all other living creatures. So if we are not, if that assumption is wrong, then is there within us a capacity to change what's around us? Turn to the words of Paul. Earlier on in the letter to the church in Corinth, when Paul writes this, "Consider your own calling, brothers and sisters. None of you was wise by human standards. None of you is powerful by human standards." And Paul goes on then in this fourth chapter of Corinthians that we heard read today, "But even though we are not wise nor powerful by human standards, it is into our hands that the mysteries of God have been placed." As less than superior, as less than stellar human beings, God has placed in our very hands the very mysteries of who God is. So while we look at this assumption that human beings are superior over other creatures and find out that we are not, however, God still places within our hands great responsibility, we move on to the next assumption, which is the assumption that we as human beings by nature will do what we ought to do. Immanuel Kant, in his work on the metaphysics of morals, gives three examples of ways that people function in life. He talks about, first of all, what he calls the prudent merchant. Now, the prudent merchant is someone who charges a fair price to all customers, which is a noble and good thing to do. But the prudent merchant charges those fair prices not out of a sense of justice, but because that merchant knows that that will bring in more business, and so will increase the profits. So that act of doing what is right is rooted in self-interest. Kant goes on then to talk about a second way of going about things, what he calls the friend of humanity. That is, someone who is genuinely concerned about the well-being of others. And in being concerned about the well-being of others, takes great pleasure in helping other people. There's a joy that comes in that person's heart when they can help someone else. And he says that that really also is not a sense of moral duty, because the person is helping others not because it is right, but because of the satisfaction that comes from helping someone, the joy that comes from helping. So Kant finally gets to the final level, which he also calls the friend of humanity, who says this person also has a genuine concern for the well-being of others, but being burdened himself with what life has put upon him, finds no joy in helping others, and yet still does what is good for the other person. In that case, the person is acting out of duty. Now, what Kant contends is that there are certain duties that become universal imperatives, that these duties apply across the board to all people in all places. And he raises the question, how is it that one identifies these imperatives? His conclusion is this: human beings will set aside their own desires and their own passions and will act out of reason to come up with what are these universal duties. The assumption that we will, by nature, set aside our own passions and our own desires to do what is right. That really lifts humanity up to a noble level that Shakespeare describes in Hamlet. What a piece of work is a man. My wife says that about me too, but I think in different terms. I need to ask her about that. What a piece of work is a man, how noble in reason, how infinite in faculties, in form and moving, how express and admirable, in action, how like an angel, in apprehension, how like a god. Can we assume that we as human beings will set aside our passions and our desires to do what is right? Paul thinks not. It is Paul who writes, "The very good that I want to do, I end up blowing. And the evil that I try to avoid, I end up doing day in and day out." No matter how hard we try, and how many resolutions we make in our mind and with our heart not to do something wrong, it keeps coming back. That's what kicks in about the third week of January after you've made that New Year's resolution to use the gym or to cut back on what you eat or not to spend so much money. That resolve is strong at the beginning, but weakens over time. It's those bedtime resolutions we all make as we're laying in our bed and we're fuming over something went wrong that day or something that fell apart. We lay there before we go to sleep, finding a way to settle our souls by saying, "Tomorrow it will be different. Tomorrow I won't blow my stack. Tomorrow I won't say something that turns my boss against me. Tomorrow I won't do something that hurts my spouse or my child." And we resolve that at bedtime, and we wake up in the morning, and reality hits, and those resolutions fade quickly. We cannot assume that human beings will naturally do what is right. But we are called to strive to do so anyway. So if we cannot assume that human beings are superior to one another, and we cannot assume that humans will naturally make right choices, can we assume that doing what is right will automatically make us happy? Tie it up in a nice, neat little bow and make it all work out. My wife was watching a classic movie this week entitled The Bad Seed. I don't watch a lot of classic movies, but every now and then my wife will be watching one and it'll catch my interest and I'll watch it through. My son calls it his mama's dumb gray shows because he can't understand why it's in black and white and not in color. He's also not real interested because there are not lightsabers or stormtroopers or Darth Vader's not in any of them either. But on occasion you do come across one that actually makes sense, I guess. The Bad Seed is based on a play that explores the issue of whether mental illness is passed from generation to generation. It explores that nature versus nurture argument. And it's about a woman who, as a child, her mother killed her brother and tried to kill her, but she escaped and was adopted by this beautiful and loving family and raised in a wonderful, nurturing environment. She grew into an adult woman. She got married and she had a beautiful child. This child was blonde-haired and blue-eyed and wore all the perfect little frilly dresses. And this child, as she was approaching 10 years old, was in a spelling competition with her classmates, and another little boy in the class won the competition and got the medal. The little girl killed him for the medal. and subsequently killed two other people who suspected her of killing the little boy. Now, here's the fascinating part about how this movie was portrayed. In the play, the little girl walks off into life scot-free. She's never caught, and she's never punished. In the movie, because of the censoring rules in effect for Hollywood screenplays, the ending had to be changed. Because regulations said in screenplays at that time that any person who commits a crime in a movie has to be punished for that crime by the end of the movie. And so the movie screenplay was rewritten. And at the end, this little girl discovers that that medal is in the lake down the street from her house. And she sneaks out in the middle of the night in a thunderstorm, finds the medal. In this moment of joy, as she's raising up that medal, she finally has it in her hand. A lightning bolt comes out of the skies and brings her into ashes. Wraps it up in a nice, tidy little bow. Now we laugh at sort of the absurdity of that concept. And the way that they actually lighten the end of that movie, because that's a horrible place to end, is that the actors on the movie came out to do sort of a curtain call. In the very end, the mother takes a little girl, lays her across the lap, and pretends to spank her for doing all of those bad things and killing other people. To tie everything up in a nice, neat little bow. That's an assumption we bring to our choices of doing what is right. That if I do the right thing, I will be happy. That is not real. As the pundits say, no good deed goes unpunished. I love those moments whenever the right decision I make is also the decision I like. That doesn't happen very often. Why is it that we think by making the sacrifices to do what is right, we should be happy? I have never yet found someone who found sacrifices to fill them with joy. As it goes against the very nature of the word sacrifice. Doing what is right does not necessarily make us happy. And I think that if we could remove that from our thinking, we would actually find ourselves to be much more content in life. And perhaps down the road, I'll preach a sermon entitled, "Our Marriages Will Be Much Happier If We Don't Think That Marriage Is Supposed to Make Us Happy." In our broken form, God has placed in our hands and made us stewards of the very mysteries of God, and calls us to strive to do what is right, even when it runs against our grain, and challenges us to accept that doing what is right rarely is satisfying. If we put that in front of us and our Christian lives are engaged in that kind of servant living, then we will have far less time and have far less inclination to judge others and the way they act. If we are striving for our own faithfulness, we will be less committed to judging others as to whether we think they are faithful or not. And finally, that's where Paul puts it for us, that judgment is taken out of human hands. It is not within human hands to determine who is damned and who is saved. Who is damned and who is saved is very much a characteristic of the culture in which we now live. And we spend an extraordinary amount of time making those judgments about others. But that decision is put into the hands of God, who through his Son Jesus brought salvation for all people. Through his death on the cross, forgives our human sins and promises us an eternal life. And it is that hope that is the root of our Christian living and has an impact on us, whether we are parent or whether we are president. Amen.
Together, let us confess our faith using the words of the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again, in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Today we ask that you remember in prayer our hospitalized members, Jean Thorne, Claire Garman, Ruth Harrison, and Jean Fulmer. Let us pray. Father, we pray for those who cannot wait, who have waited too long for justice, for liberty, for those who feel that only by force and violence can they hope to gain what is theirs by right. Be with the peoples of the countries of Africa and the Middle East that are torn apart in a struggle for freedom and justice. In their impatience, give them wisdom and charity. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
Lord God, we pray for unity as you have called us to be one, to live in harmony. Increase in us a sense of community that binds us one to another. Bless the work of the church at large, that it may give a sense of identity where none may exist. Provide a refuge to those who feel threatened or lonely, and create a place of belonging where everyone may know they are welcome, remembered by name, and valued as individuals. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
Father, we pray for those who have no home and no one to call a friend. We lift up to you the world weary, the heavily burdened, the unemployed, and those facing an uncertain future, and those who are the victims of natural disasters, such as the earthquake in New Zealand. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
O Lord, we bring before you those who suffer in mind, body, or spirit. Encourage them when their spirits are low, that they may feel your loving presence. Today we lift up to you Jean, Claire, Ruth, and Jean. And we pray now for others in the silence of our hearts. Help us to treasure the health that we have, to care for our bodies as we would have others care for us. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
Almighty Father, you understand the secrets of our hearts. Strengthen and maintain those who know sorrow of loss. May they experience the comfort of the Holy Spirit within them and the love and fellowship of the church family around them. And may they see before them the future hope of glory in your heavenly kingdom. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
Merciful Father, hear our prayers and grant us your favor through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord's face shine on you with grace and mercy. The Lord look upon you with favor and give you peace.
Spirit.
Go now in peace to love and serve the Lord. Thanks be to God. Hey, John, good to see you.